Let's pray. Loving God, you are the promise keeper, the one whose word never fails. As we draw near to the celebration of your son's birth, we pray that you would open our hearts to the wonder of your presence among us. As you spoke to David of a lasting kingdom and to Mary of a child who would reign forever, speak now to us by your Holy Spirit. May your word take root in us as it did in Mary, that Christ may be formed within us and your light may shine through us. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. There is a hush that falls in the moments just before dawn, when the light begins to draw near. The night isn't quite gone yet. It's still shrouded in darkness, and the world is still and waiting, even as a faint line of light begins to touch the horizon. If you think about it, that is the image of Advent 4. Over the past few weeks, we have moved from hope in the darkness to preparation for the light, to rejoicing in its glow, and now we come to nearness, the moment when God's promise stands ready to break into the world. In our first reading that Rachel just read for us from 2 Samuel 7, we hear about God's covenant with David and the promise of a kingdom that will never end. And in our gospel reading from Luke chapter 1, we see that promise come alive in the most unexpected way, through a young woman in Nazareth, her heart open to God's impossible plan. If you think about it, these two passages, 2 Samuel and Luke 1, stand like the bookends of salvation history. One looks forward in longing, the other receives in faith. And together, they reveal that the glory of God's light draws near, not through power, but through promise. Not through splendor, but through surrender. And that is the message of Advent's final week. That is the message of Advent 4. God glorifies himself not only in the heavens, but in the humility of a human heart willing to say, let it be to me according to your word. And so this morning, as we come to the end of our Advent journey and as we stand at the outskirts of Bethlehem, I want to explore three movements in this final stage of the journey. Movement number one, God's promise is sure and his covenant endures. God's promise is sure and his covenant endures. Now, this section opens with the grandeur of God's faithfulness, his unbreakable promise to David, and then it narrows. It narrows to the personal, how that same covenant faithfulness steadies our lives as we wait for the light to come. So in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 and 16, we read, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so the context here, I think, is important. After King David had settled comfortably in his palace, having attained peace with all of his enemies, he noticed that while he was living in this grand house of cedar, the Ark of God was still sitting in a tent in the tabernacle. And so he had it in his heart to build a house for the Lord, to build a temple of stone and a monument to God's glory. Now, it was a great idea, and initially Nathan the prophet supported it, didn't he? It was even a noble idea. However, David's plans were far too small, right? God had a bigger and better plan. And so through the prophet Nathan, God said to David, in essence, you won't build me a house. I will build you one. You wanted to make a place for me, but I will make a promise to you. This is the great reversal of grace. The great reversal of grace. We come to God with our plans to honor him, and he responds by overwhelming us with his plans to bless us. Excuse me, think about it. David wanted to construct something visible and grand, and God wanted to create something eternal and redemptive, a royal line that would lead all the way to Christ. Your throne, he says, shall be established forever. Now, in that moment, David glimpsed something far greater than stone and cedar. What he saw was the blueprint of God's redeeming plan, a kingdom that would not crumble and a promise that would not fail. And I would argue that this Old Testament passage, easy to miss, is one of the great anchor points of Scripture. It's one of the great anchor points of Scripture. It is the covenant that holds everything else together. Because from this one promise to David flows the hope of the Messiah, the assurance that God's kingdom is not an idea but a reality, not temporary but everlasting. Even when Israel would later fall into ruin, the prophets and the people would cling to these words, his throne shall be established forever. Even when Mary wondered how she could bear the Son of God, Gabriel's words echoed this same covenant in Luke chapter 1. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Right? It's the exact same promise. Still alive. Still reliable. The whole story of Advent, indeed of the gospel, rests on this truth. God always keeps his word. Period. God always keeps his word. He is faithful when we are not. He finishes what he starts. He always fulfills what he promises. Our joy, our security, our peace all grow from that root. Now, earlier in one of my Advent sermons, you might remember this, I spoke about the lighthouse on Peggy's Cove in Nova Scotia, right? That lighthouse that has been standing in that same place in some form or another since 1868, right? It's been battered by storms, fog, and freezing salt spray, yet it still shines. It still functions night after night after night. And the secret? Deep beneath that lighthouse lies a foundation of solid granite that is unshakable. Unshakable. And if you think about it, God's covenant faithfulness to David, God's covenant faithfulness to Mary, God's covenant faithfulness to us is exactly like that. The world may shift, storms may rage, our lives may become chaotic and uncertain, but God's promises always stand firm. Why? Because like that bedrock under the lighthouse, God's promises are unshakable. Okay, this is going to be kind of, might be a little too much out there for you, but I want you to say that right now out loud, all of you. God's promises are unshakable. Not just words in a nice sermon, thank you very much, but deep theological truth for you. God's promises are unshakable. They're not propped up by our performance. right? Whether we get it right or not. But they rest solely on God's character and on his divine attributes. That's why. That's why we can face uncertain times and the challenges of life with quiet confidence. Our security doesn't come from what we build for God, from our life of faith even. It comes from what God has built for us, a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a Savior who cannot fail. Our job is simple. Our job is to trust. Our job is to believe. And our job is to live in the midst of that promise. Advent invites us to remember that we live between promise, and fulfillment. Right? The already of Christ's coming and the not yet of his return. However, the same God who kept his word to David, the same God who kept his word to Mary, will keep his word to us. When we feel forgotten, God's promise remains. When we lose hope, his covenant still holds. When we can't see or understand the plan, he's still the architect. That's the foundation of Advent peace. Knowing that God's light isn't a flicker that might go out at any moment. God's light is a sunrise that is guaranteed to come. And it is a light that the darkness cannot overcome. And so we begin by rejoicing that God's promise is sure and his covenant endures. Movement number two. God's presence is near and his grace surprises. God's presence is near and his grace surprises. Now, this second movement shows us how eternal faithfulness steps right into human frailty and impossibility. Let me say that again. How eternal faithfulness steps right into the midst of human frailty and impossibility. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 reads, In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, Luke's words here, I think, describe a visit that nobody expected. In fact, it's hard to imagine a more unlikely setting for divine revelation. Right? Not Jerusalem, the capital city, not the temple, not even the home of the high priest or a prophet, but Nazareth. A backwater village so small that it wasn't even listed on most Roman maps at that time. And it's also hard to imagine a more unlikely recipient of that revelation. Right? Not a king, not a prophet or priest, not a nobleman, not a man at all, actually, but a young woman, barely 13 years old, with no wealth, no power, no social influence. Yet despite these limitations, at least as the world saw them, God chose her. God chose her. And if you think about it, this is the rhythm of grace. The rhythm of grace. God bypasses the impressive to dwell among the humble. He doesn't choose the mighty to showcase his glory. He chooses the meek to display his mercy. Greetings, favored one, the angel says, the Lord is with you. Now, it may be a stretch here, but I'm going to argue that these words summarize the entire gospel. And what I mean by that is God is with us. Right? He is Emmanuel, not distant, not detached, not disinterested, but present, near, intimate, and personal. And Advent joy begins right here. Advent joy begins right here when we realize that the Creator of the universe is not far off, but standing in our midst. Luke tells us that Mary was much perplexed by the angel's greetings, and I'm sure we all would be. I mean, I would be perplexed. This is one of the most honest verses, I think, in Scripture. And what I mean by that is, grace often confuses before it comforts. Right? Grace often confuses us before it comforts us. When we experience the grace of God, our first response is often, well, why me? Right? I must be dreaming. What did I do to possibly deserve this? And of course, that's the whole point of grace. We did nothing to deserve it. Grace is freely given. And when grace first arrives, it can be confusing because God's call doesn't always make sense. And his plans often upend our own plans. His ways are often not our ways. Mary, if you think about it, had every reason to be afraid. What this angel was saying would make her a social outcast, right? The mystery of all, the weight of the unknown. Remember, she was probably no more than 13 or 14. However, Gabriel's words in verse 30 go straight to the heart of human fear. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. I like that. Do not be afraid, you have found favor. Grace never begins with what we do for God. Grace begins with what God has done for us. But before Mary could say yes to God, she needed to know that she was already loved, already seen, already chosen, that she had nothing to fear. And that's what divine nearness looks like. It's not a demand, it's an embrace. It's an embrace. Gabriel continues in verses 31 to 33. He says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Right? You know, the light should be going off. Yeah, ding, 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 ding. That promise made to David so long ago through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7 is about to be fulfilled and take on human form. Right, the eternal word of God, the divine logos, as John described him, is about to become flesh. The light that no darkness can overcome is preparing to enter the world through the obedience of one humble human heart. And in that moment, the distance between heaven and earth collapses. It collapses. The God who promised an everlasting kingdom is about to enter his creation, not with armies or weapons, excuse me, but with a heartbeat. With a heartbeat. And that is the breathtaking mystery of Advent. The nearer God comes, the gentler he appears. Not as a warrior, but as an infant. It's a story about a king who longed to visit his subjects, but he feared that they would be too afraid if he came in all of his royal splendor with his guards and his courtiers. And so one night he laid aside his royal robes, he dressed as a commoner, and he walked quietly among his people. He shared their food, he listened to their stories, he lifted their burdens, and they loved him long before they knew who he was. Right? It's a pithy little story, but if you think about it, it is the story of the incarnation. The King of Kings comes quietly, not to terrify, but to transform. And when we finally recognize him, our hearts echo Mary's astonishment. The Lord is with us. Even here. God's nearness, I think, still surprises us today, doesn't it? God shows up in the places that we least expect, in the prayer whispered through tears, in the kindness of a stranger, in the strength to keep on going one more day. In fact, if we only look for God in grandeur, we will miss him in grace. If we only look for God in grandeur, we will miss him in grace. However, excuse me, if we, like Mary, listen in humility and faith, we will find that his presence is already closer than we imagined. The nearness of the light is both a comfort and a call. It's a reminder that God is not far off, distant, watching history unfold. He is right here, and he is redeeming it from within. And so first, God's promise is sure, and his covenant endures. And second, God's promise is near and his grace surprises. Now we come to the final movement, number three. God's purpose is fulfilled and his servants respond in faith. God's purpose is fulfilled and his servants respond in faith. Luke continues in verses 34 to 38. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God, for nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Excuse me. Mary's initial response to everything that the angel shared with her, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" It's not defiance, and nor is it unbelief, but honest wonder. How can this be? I don't understand. Right? This went against everything that she knew to be true. And I suspect that we would respond in the exact same way if we were Mary. In fact, I would argue that Mary illustrates an important point here. And that point is this: faith that questions God can still believe. Right? Faith that questions God can still believe. And what I mean by that is, faith is not the absence of questions. Faith is the decision to trust God in spite of those questions. Right? There is a kind of doubt that rebels against God, and there is a kind that wrestles with God. Right? Mary's question, I think, is the latter. Mary's question comes not from disbelief or rebellion, but from humility. Right? She doesn't say, "Well, this can't happen." She says, well, how will this happen? That's faith with its eyes open. That's faith that listens even when it doesn't understand. And Gabriel's reply is one of the most beautiful sentences in all of Scripture. He starts by saying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he ends by saying, for nothing will be impossible with God. Right? These words are the hinge of the whole gospel. The bridge between promise and fulfillment. Because when the Holy Spirit moves, impossibility becomes possibility. It becomes opportunity. And weakness becomes the womb of God's strength. The womb of God's strength. Now, some translations of verse 35 read, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. I love that word, overshadow. Episkiazo is the Greek word, and it means brilliancy, to envelop in a haze, to invest with a pre-natural influence. Right? That word recalls the cloud of God's glory that filled the tabernacle in Exodus. The cloud of God's glory that filled the temple when it was completed. The visible sign that God was dwelling among his people. And it also generally refers to God's protective, luminous shadow over his people. And so think of that Shekinah glory, that glory cloud, that same glory that filled the tabernacle, that filled the temple, now rests not on a holy place, but on a person. And a young girl at that. The light that once dwelled behind the curtain now takes residence in human flesh. And Mary becomes, in a sense, and underline that phrase, in a sense, the first temple of the new covenant. Right? She becomes a living sanctuary where the word becomes flesh and the glory of God fills the world. She is a vessel for glory. Now, as I thought about that, it occurred to me that that can also be a metaphor for the Christian faith and the Christian life. And what I mean by that is every believer, you and me, right? Every believer who, like Mary, says yes to God, shares in this same mystery. Right? Christ isn't just born in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Christ is born in every heart that welcomes him in faith. He is born in your heart, and he's born in mine. Mary's final response in verse 38, I think, is breathtaking in its simplicity. I need to divert here. This is not in my sermon, but when we went to the Church of the Annunciation in Nazareth, huge church filled over the spot where they say Mary received this message from the angel. You walk into this church, it is a huge building, and around the entire perimeter of this building are these huge sort of ceiling to floor, almost this high, frescoes of Mary, Queen of Heaven. And each one of these has been donated by a different country. And so the depiction of Mary, Queen of Heaven, takes on, you know, whatever the particularity of that country is. So I think the Canadian one is actually kind of Inuit in its description. I mean, it's beautiful from an art historian's perspective, but it didn't quite turn me on that much. But then if you go downstairs, underneath, there's this tiny little grotto. Just a little grotto with a little altar and some candles and a gate beside it. And they say that that was the actual spot where Mary received the message. Now, if that's true or not, it doesn't matter. But I found that spot to be so profound, right? That contrasting between upstairs, Mary, Queen of Heaven, and downstairs, the simple little altar where this 13-year-old girl said, let it be to me according to your word. Right, that's Mary, the humble 13-year-old girl who, despite not understanding, who, despite the fear of what she just heard, said yes to God. And I remember the day that we were there, there was a nun on her knees praying in front of that gate, and she was there on her knees the whole time we were there. Very powerful to think about. Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. These words, excuse me, are not resignation. Okay, well, whatever, what can I do? That's not it at all. These words are worship. Right? And this isn't passive acceptance here. This is active surrender. A joyful trust that God's will, though mysterious, is always good. And in that moment, at Mary's yes, heaven's plans meet human consent, and redemption begins to unfold in a powerful way. The light is about to enter the world, and it begins with one young woman's yes. And so it's fitting that the last candle of Advent, the last blue one, the candle of love, is lit as we hear Mary's words. Because love, in its purest form, is always willing to say to God, let it be to me according to your word. Love, in its purest form, is always being willing to say yes to God, even when we don't understand. Think about it like music. Last Sunday, we got to listen to Handel's Messiah in Peterborough. I wept through the entire performance. The first note was so powerful. Right? Every symphony begins with one note. Right? One sound that, when played in harmony with others, gives birth to beauty far beyond itself, far beyond that one note. Mary's yes was that one note. Right, her obedience became the opening chord of redemption song that we're still singing today. Right, every time we echo that same surrender of Mary, every time we choose faith over fear, service over self, obedience over control, forgiveness over revenge, love over hate, the music continues. And through it, the light keeps on gradually spreading. Now, the key here is that we need to say yes in our own lives. We need to say yes because God still comes to ordinary people like you and me with extraordinary purposes. But he still calls us to trust him with what seems impossible. He still calls us to forgive when it feels too hard, and to serve when it costs too much, to hope when the odds seem too great. And every single time that we say, let it be to me according to your word, the light of Christ shines a little bit brighter in us and in our little corner of the world. The story of Mary reminds us that God's greatest work, right, his greatest work, often begins in hidden places, not in palaces, but in humble hearts that are willing to receive his word. Right, that is how the light draws near, not through spectacle, but through surrender. Excuse me. And so as we come to the close of our Advent journey this morning, we find ourselves standing very close now, aren't we? Close to Christmas, close to Bethlehem, close to the moment when waiting gives way to wonder. The question that Advent has been asking us all along has quietly shifted today. Right? We're no longer asking, is the light coming? We're being invited to see that the light is already near. And that nearness changes everything. And it means God is not distant. And God is not delayed. He isn't indifferent to the longings of his people and to the cries of their hearts, to their suffering and pain. In Jesus, God draws close and he enters ordinary lives, our homes, our fears, our joys, our weariness, and he meets us exactly where we are at. Advent reminds us that God's nearness isn't always dramatic, but it is always real. The light comes quietly, in humility, in mercy, in love, and yet it's strong enough to scatter every single shadow. What once felt dark begins to feel different when we realize that we are not alone. When we sense that God is already at work, already present, already moving towards us in grace. And so as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus in a few days, let us do so with open hearts and with uplifted eyes. Let us make room, real space, not only in our schedules and in our traditions and in our celebrations, but in our hearts and in our lives. Because the miracle of Christmas is not simply that the light once came long ago. It is that the light still comes near to us, for us, and with us. Friends, the waiting is almost over. The promise is about to be fulfilled. The light is at hand. So take heart, stand ready, and receive with joy the gift of Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Almighty and faithful God, you have kept your promises throughout all generations. And in the fullness of time, you sent your Son, born of Mary, to be our Savior and our Redeemer and our King. We thank you, God, for your nearness, for the grace that visits the humble and fills the ordinary with your glory. Teach us to trust you as Mary did, to receive your word with faith, and to offer our lives in willing service. May Christ be born in us anew this Christmas, and may his light shine through us in all we say and do. And as we wait in joy for his second coming, keep us, Lord, steadfast in hope, faithful in obedience, and alive with your love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.